If we want to talk about immediate future as we look to the possibility of a merger, that's temporary too, isn't it? Whether we're going to worship in this auditorium or down the hall, that's just for a temporary period of time. We don't know how long, because we have a permanent home that we're going to worship in someday. And that's an exciting thought, isn't it? I wanted us to start thinking in that direction. Is today I'm going to give you some thoughts about Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I started thinking about Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 back in April. That's one of the luxuries of getting to preach about once every 6 months now. I can start thinking about my next sermon months in advance. And so therefore, you're going to get a very long sermon. I've been thinking about it for about 2 months now. I'm just kidding. Becky and I were down in D.C., and we went to the Shakespeare Theater to see the production of The Man from La Mancha back in April. Never had seen that play before. It was powerful, and it was so powerful that the production was supposed to end that week, and then they decided to hold it over through the 1st of May. It was in such demand, and I could certainly understand why people wanted to see it. If you're not familiar with the story, it's about it's set in the 15th century, about a man who fancied himself to become a knight, or that he was a knight. And his name was Alonso Quijana. And in the play, he changes his name to Don Quixote, and he sets out to be a knight. Now, knights had not been around at this period, in the 1500s, for some 500 years, so he's quite out of place in terms of time. If you know anything about knights, they are men who championed courage and valor and purity. They were of great noble heart and wanted to see justice brought about. And this knight, Don Quixote, set out to be just that kind of man. He's quite disillusioned in a lot of ways, and he's quite out of touch with reality as you watch the play unfold. But you're inspired by his courage. You're inspired by his desire to be more than what he really is. And it's a musical. I remember back before I even went to see the play in April, Pastor Eddie had treated us one Sunday in one of his sermons to the words from probably the primary song from the musical. If you were here, you remember him playing it on the screen for us. The words themselves kind of just stir you. It says, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, and to run where the brave dare not go. You've all heard that song, even if you weren't here that Sunday. To right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. Now, this is my quest, Don Quixote sings. To follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question of heart, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And that's the theme, that's the song that you leave the play and you find yourself going over those words, singing that tune, and you're charged up, you're inspired to take on the impossible dream. Well, the first thing that happens after the play is that you have to go to the restroom. So that kind of is reality coming right in. And, of course, the ladies' line is a lot longer than the men's line. And I'm standing out waiting for Becky to come back out. Reminded me of the time when we first got married and I wasn't used to standing around waiting for women to finish the restroom thing. And we were at the John Wayne Airport in California. I don't remember why we were there, and she had to go to the restroom. So I'm outside the restroom waiting and waiting, and I noticed that there's windows way up high to the women's restroom, And this is taking a lot longer than usual, so I'm walking back and forth, pacing, and then I begin to sing, "If it takes forever, I will wait for you." She wasn't real happy with that. But. So I have some time to kill, I know, and I go over in the Shakespeare Theater on the second floor where the restrooms are, and there's this response board that they put up asking the question, "What is your impossible dream?" And so I begin to look through some of the responses that other people have posted. Someone said to lose 50 pounds. Another one said to hear my son say, "I've got a job." And then, you know, I could identify with some of that. And then there were some that were more knight-like in their responses, like to end all intolerance or bullying or to see peace between Israel and Palestine. And I would certainly put all three of those in the category of dreaming the impossible dream. And then I begin to think, well, you know, what is my impossible dream? What do I devote myself to with the kind of passion that Don Quixote was devoting his passion to see the fulfillment in my life? And then I came to Philippians chapter 2 in my mind, verses 10 and 11. How many of you know what Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says? I'm not trying to be one up on you. I'm not surprised that no hands went up. Okay, there's one. Okay, Allison knows. Allison, what does Philippians 2, 10 and 11 say? You what? You can read it to me. Okay, read it. Wow. Those words stir me just like in a stronger way even than the impossible dream song. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. In heaven and earth under the earth let me start over. You did a better job reading it than I did, Allison, that's for sure, and I practice. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. That's the dream I dream. And you know, I believe that every Christian, as they grow in the Lord and get maturity on them, they may not put it into the words that I would put it into, but they long for that kind of reality, that in our world Jesus would be honored, Jesus would be glorified, that his name would be above, be recognized as above, it is above all names, but it would be recognized by all as the name above every name. And so I wrote on the little response piece of paper that they provided, that I will see the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And so I pinned it to the board. And then I begin to think about it. Finally, Becky comes back out of the restroom and we walk away, and I'm thinking about what I wrote there, and I'm thinking, I wonder how people will respond who would bother to look up Philippians chapter 2 and 11. I doubt very many people, just like in our Christian congregation, would know immediately, oh yeah, that's what that says. They would have to go home, they'd have to look it up and go, I wonder what that guy was thinking when he put that up there. And I wanted them to do that. And one of the thoughts I had was about their thinking was that Christians, if that's what this Christian would want to see happen, are probably no different than, say, extreme Muslims. They want to dominate the world with their religion. And I would differ. If they understood what was being written in Philippians and what transpired down through the centuries with Christianity, they would see a vast difference between what Christians long for happening with Jesus' name being above every name than what we see flashed out on our screen with ISIS. It's a difference between coercion and conversion. Coercion is using force. Political, military, legislative, putting into existence laws that would create manipulation so that people would have no choice but to go along with a particular view or religion. And that's never been the tactic for Christianity. It's the difference between being external, which is coercion, and internal, which is bringing about change in people's thinking and in their hearts about a particular view and belief. That's conversion. Jesus set the stage for that when he was in the garden just before his crucifixion. You remember the story? I'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 26. It says, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And so in that statement, he set the tone and the pace for the centuries to follow, that we weren't to be about coercion. But nevertheless, we are involved in warfare. We are involved in a kind of spiritual jihad, if you would, if I could borrow that term, to want to bring about a change in the hearts and the thinking of people worldwide. One of the followers of Jesus didn't start out that way, did he? It was Saul, who on the road to Damascus had an encounter with Jesus. Saul on the road to Damascus was all about the sword. He was all about coercion and forcing people to think like he thought. But then listen to his words after his own conversion. We read them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought. It's not about causing people to respond externally. It's causing them to think differently with their hearts. And it is a warfare. He uses the warfare language. And we even refer to the scripture that we use as a sword, don't we? In fact, the scripture refers to itself as a sword. We're engaged in bringing about, through the proclaiming of the gospel, through teaching and through our lives and through our examples and through persuasion, that people's hearts will change and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. How are we doing? I'm talking about we collectively. I'm talking about you individually. How are we doing in this warfare? Are we winning? It was about a month after putting my little post there at the Shakespeare Theater that every knee would bow and every tongue confess, that the news came out from the Pew Research Foundation that Christianity is on the decline. Church attendance and belief in Christ is on the decline in this country. 86% of Americans in 1990 identified themselves as Christians. In 2007, that was down to 78%. Today, according to this research, 7 out of 10 say they are Christians. But the percentage of those describing themselves as atheist, agnostics or non-believers has risen 23%. That exceeds the Catholic population and is only slightly below the evangelical population. It seems to me, if Pew Research is correct, that I might be dreaming the impossible dream. But I differ. I have to say, it's not the impossible dream. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb, and I don't think it's a very dangerous limb at all, to say, if you're dreaming with me of Philippians 2, 10 and 11 being fulfilled, we are dreaming the inevitable dream. It will happen that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, how can I say that? And I want to just quickly add, I think the fulfillment of that dream may not be far off, despite the Pew Research. And I'm aware that when we look at American statistics, we're excluding a lot of what's happening out in the world. I did some research, and I won't go into all of it in preparing for this, but Christianity is on the rise in some very surprising places in the world. China and some of the countries that we typically think of Muslim, the numbers are increasing. So we can't just judge what's happening based on the statistics of our own country. Now, let me quickly add that we are responsible before God for what takes place in our own country. Now, we're not going to coercion, but we're going to stick with the plan that God laid out from the beginning of converting men's hearts and minds. And we need to continue to be bold, and we need to continue to dream and fight for that dream with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I'm still hanging into, even if the numbers dropped further worldwide, that we're dreaming the inevitable dream. And it's because this is a difference between projection and promise. When Paul penned the words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, this was a part of a song probably that early Christians sang, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess. And though it was poetry and though it was song, he penned those words because he was convinced, along with those early Christians, and they were definitely a minority, that day would come when those words would be fulfilled. It wasn't a projection. We're about to get into the political season, and we're going to see over the next year or so lots of projections about what's going to happen on Election Day in 2016. They're going to project this state will go this way and this population will go that way. And those are projections, and they're pretty educated guesses, I guess, but they blow it sometimes, don't they? But this isn't going to be blown. This is a promise. It is a promise that we will see the day when Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 is a living reality. Where did those words come from? They didn't start with the early Christians. They didn't start with Paul penning them. They actually go back into the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45 is where you first see the phrase, every knee bow and every tongue confess. And if you want to do an interesting Bible study, and I would encourage you to go back to Isaiah 45 and study that chapter. It's a chapter about a man named Cyrus. Let me tell you about Cyrus. Cyrus was an emperor, not a Jew, a Gentile, who at the time of his reign, which was in 500 BC, was known as the King of Kings of Persia. He was the king of the world at that known time. And one of the things that he gets his name recorded in the book of Isaiah for is because he was instrumental in taking the Jews who were in exile back to their homeland and building for them their temple. Now, here's the startling thing. Cyrus did that 140 years or more after Isaiah penned his name and told what he was going to do. He wasn't even born when Isaiah penned his name. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century, talks about this, and he says that Cyrus was introduced to the writings of Isaiah and saw his name there and saw what he was to do, and that's why he did it. It was because the living God knew him before he was born and said this was to be his mission. Incredible, isn't it? 140 years plus before it actually took place, his name was recorded. His name is actually recorded 20 times in the Old Testament, not just by Isaiah, but you can read him in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. He has his name in Scripture, and he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile like us. And it's in Isaiah 45:23 that God says, because of Cyrus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and proclaim the living God. So the early Christians took that phrase and they rightly applied it to what will happen with Jesus. He will become and is destined to become the king of the world. Cyrus was the king of the known world at that time. Jesus' reign will be far broader and more eternal, for sure, than Cyrus ever had time for. And how do we know that that's what they were talking about? Well, it says in Philippians chapter 10 and 11, his reign will be, the paying of homage to him will happen in heaven. It will happen in earth. But it also says it will happen underneath the earth. Now, we can kind of get the heaven part. We just assume that. We even pray it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We couldn't pray that if we didn't make the strong assumption that in heaven, everybody does God's will. And we can go into the idea that God's will could be done on earth, or we wouldn't pray that as well. We want God's will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. And this promise we have in Philippians says the day will come when God's will is going to be done on earth, just as it's done in heaven. But what's this part about underneath the earth? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And heaven and earth and underneath the earth. Jesus' reign will affect every human being that ever lived. Those who are alive now, if he should return, and everyone who has ever lived will come to that place of acknowledging that he is Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearance and his kingdom. That makes it clear, doesn't it? There will come that time that every single human being that ever walked the face of the earth or breathed the air of earth will know that Jesus is Lord. How's it going to play out? Well, we have to get all the way to the end of the Bible to get that picture, don't we? We go to Revelation chapter 20, almost the last chapter, next to the last chapter, and we come to the words that John penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he wrote. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake, judged according to what was recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake that is it is the lake of fire. A lot to take in there. And I wish there's almost a whole long sermon right there in those words, but let me just give you a synopsis. John, in this revelation, sees the end of things. And in the end of things, there's a great judgment that takes place. Every single human being that ever lived is before this great throne. And decisions are being made about their future. He says books were open. The first books were the books of deeds. And every deed that has ever been done by every human being, supposedly, if I understand this correctly, is laid out before us. Deeds both evil, and I would think deeds that are good. Deeds are deeds. How would you like to have every deed that was ever done in your life publicly portrayed? Not a very comfortable thought, is it? I would think that even in the deeds of good was there were opportunities that could have happened that weren't taken, and I have good biblical basis to say that. And you know what? Nobody's going to be able to stand. No deeds are good enough. And all deeds that were bad are bad enough that nobody has any ground to stand on. But thank God, those aren't the only books that are open, because there's another book it says is going to be open, and it's called the Book of Life. Early in Revelation chapter 13, it's referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. And the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life go to be with the Lord. They're safe. Why? Because their deeds? No. Not because of their deeds. That's not going to get us there. The only thing that makes it possible for us to be safe is the fact that the Lamb who shed his blood and paid for our sins has written our name in his book. How is that name written there? It's written with the ink of faith. The faith that we have believed him, the faith that we have chosen to follow him and obey him, has become the ink that writes our name in that book. And at that time, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where's your name written? If you're not sure, I would love to talk with you about how you can make sure your name is written in that book. Because that day is coming, and it's coming soon. So the question is it going to be now, or is it going to be then that your knee will bow and that your tongue will confess? now is the time to worship. I want you to think about that as you enjoy listening to this song that gives you that invitation. Okay?